Alrighty, well, again, you could turn your Bibles to James 4 if you're not already there. James chapter 4 is a very important passage on conflict and the source of conflicts. James chapter 4, Pastor Chris already read it, I will read it again. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks of to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Again, let's ask the Lord for help. Lord God Almighty, we again come before You and ask for Your help. Lord, we need You. We need You to understand rightly from Your Word how to resolve conflicts in our lives. We also need the humility and the desire, the motivation to do so in obedience to You. And so, Lord, we ask for Your help as we seek to understand what Your Word has to say about conflicts and to inform in our hearts how the gospel relates to resolving of conflicts. Lord, I pray for any in this room who do not know You, who are strangers of Your grace, that were they to die this morning, they would end up under Your hand of judgment in hell forever. Lord, I pray that You would, by Your grace, open their hearts to the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you resolve your conflicts? Do you try to escape? Do you try to avoid? Act like there's not really a conflict? Or are you one who's more likely to go into attack mode, ready to throw down, and ready to put up your dukes? Most of us fall onto one side or another of, as Ken Sandy calls it, his slippery slope of resolving conflicts. Either we avoid, act like there's no real conflict, and try to escape, or we're ready to fight. We're ready to come to blows. But instead of falling in those two patterns of either avoidance or attack, we need to be at the center of peacemaking in our relationships with others. In fact, we're commanded by God to be peacemakers. And in fact, we model God's character when we are peacemakers. Remember in that beatitude, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the what? Peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And as we begin the new year, I thought it would be good and helpful for us to think how to resolve our conflicts biblically and to resolve our conflicts biblically. So we're taking a little break from the book of Romans. And we're going to talk about the four G's of resolving conflicts. These are not original with me. If you see the handout that somebody so generously donated, all these little pamphlets so that you could have them in your hand, we're going to see the four G's of resolving conflict this morning. The first G is to glorify God. So when you get in a conflict, how do you resolve it? And you are in conflict, right? Some of you this morning may, you know, I can see the dirty looks on your face, you know, as you look at your spouse. You may be fresh out of a conflict. You know, it's that car ride to church on Sunday mornings that is the great incubator of conflict, right? You know, It feels like Satan sitting in the back seat, that car ride to church on Sunday morning. So it's not a matter of if you have conflict, it's when you have conflict. And if you're going to resolve your conflict with other people around you, you must have the primary goal in your thinking to glorify God. And the reason why that's so important is because if God is not, and glorifying God is not your priority, then you will not be able to resolve the conflict. How do I know that? Because James says so in so many words. James chapter 4. He asks a question and he gives an implied answer with another question. He says in James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Have you ever asked that question? Why do I fight so much with my spouse? Or why do I fight so much with my friends? Why does it seem like I'm always in conflict with my coworkers around me? Well, James gives you the answer. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He answers the question with another question. A question that points us towards self-examination. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Your pleasures, the things you like, the things you want. You see, conflict arises because of unmet desires. You want something and you're not getting it. And so you get irritated. You get angry. You say something harsh, nasty, or you give the cold shoulder. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? Verse 2, you lust and you do not have. You want something and you're not getting it. So what do? You commit murder. Well, that's the extreme of the attack mode on the slippery slope, right? Maybe you haven't gotten there yet. You haven't, actually pulled the gun on somebody. You haven't called the hitman. But maybe you wouldn't kill them, but maybe you're just at the point you'll act like they're dead. The kind of silent assassination. Or you'll use your words, as Proverbs says, as like thrusts of the sword to just kind of stab and jab the person. And then he says also in verse 2, you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive. What's he talking about, this asking here? You actually put this on your prayer list. You've sanctified it. You've made it holy in your own mind. You're certain that this is God's will for your life, that you're praying about it, and God's not giving it to you because it's actually become more important to you than glorifying God. It's become an idol in your heart. He says, you ask and you do not have because you ask with wrong motives, verse 3, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. This thing that you want so bad that you've put on your prayer list has functionally become your God and it's going to stroke your pleasures. Verse 4, here's the tip off. This is how we know that the source of conflicts is idolatrous desires. He says in verse 4, what does he call them? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? He calls them adulteresses, verse 4. What's the significance of that? Is James here all of a sudden moving from source of conflicts to sexual immorality and addressing this problem? No. You see, you have to understand that James is writing to a Jewish audience. You can find that out in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. And the Jewish people all throughout their history in the Old Testament, when God called them adulteresses, why did he call them adulteresses? Because of their spiritual idolatries. Because of their flirting with Baal and Astaroth and Moloch and all the other pagan gods of the peoples that surrounded them. Over and over, God likened his relationship with Israel to a marriage. And here he's importing that understanding now under the new covenant and saying he's calling them adulteresses because of their idolatries. You see, it's these very things, the wanting, the desiring, these pleasures, these wants that are driving the conflict that are functionally a god in your life. And until they're rooted out, until your motive is, I want to glorify God in resolving this conflict, everything else will serve that god. And I could teach you the best resolving conflict strategies of communication, all that, but if you're in your heart is something that you want that is not God, could be control, could be your reputation, could be just being right. You know, some of us like a good fight just to prove that we're right. A good conflict just to show we're smarter than you. Whatever it is that's driving that in your heart is functionally a god. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now this verse here is wrought with numerous textual difficulties, but suffice to say, I think the overall gist is clear. God is jealous for your heart. Did you know that God is a jealous God? In fact, that's built into the second commandment, right? You should not make for yourself a graven image of any likeness in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down before it, for the Lord your God is what? A jealous God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. God is a jealous God. Not like that girlfriend you had in high school. Like that emotionally needy person who is stalking you and haunting your every move. God is not emotionally needy, but He does earnestly desire your love, your worship, your devotion. And you see, if in our hearts, and ask yourself, in your most recent conflict, what were you wanting? What were you desiring? And I can guarantee you, if sin spilled out of you in the midst of that conflict, glorifying God was not what you were wanting. It was something else. It was something else. And you see, God must be at the center of all of our resolving of our conflicts. He must be our aim. Say, I want to honor the Lord in resolving this conflict with this friend, with my spouse, with my coworker. I want to honor Him. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, we make it our ambition, whether at home or in the body, to what? To be pleasing to Him. That should be your ambition, to be pleasing to Him. And to be pleasing to Him is to glorify Him. As He says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, do what? Do all to the glory of God. You're supposed to do everything for God's glory. And so this must be your primary motive in resolving conflict, to glorify God. And how does the gospel inform this? The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection should inform this reality, because that's what should melt your heart and win your heart to want to glorify Him. So if you find yourself in a situation, well, I don't want to glorify Him. I want this. I want that. Then you need to go back to the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and rose from the dead. And He did this to seek and to save the lost, to win your heart to Him, to, yes, make you acceptable before Him, but also to transform your heart and your life so that you would be devoted to Him. Will you not glorify Him in resolving this conflict? Or will you continue to push your own agenda? Prove yourself right. Stroke your idol of control or respect or acceptance. So, first G, glorify God. Second G, get the log out of your own eye. Okay, so you got the motives right. Okay, Lord, I want to honor you. I want to glorify you in resolving this conflict. Where do I start? Well, I need to show them how bad a person they are. No. You need to get honest before God. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus gives that wonderful illustration of, that's comical, right? Of a guy who has a log in his eye. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having something in your eye that doesn't belong there. It's not a pleasant experience. I remember at one point I was chopping down wood using a chainsaw, and I got something in my eye. And it was in my eye for probably about 8 hours. And my eye was just tearing like it was a faucet. It was just pouring out water, and it was not pleasant. Okay. So this guy doesn't have a splinter, a little piece of wood in his eye. This guy, as we're going to see, has a log. He says in Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Then he asks this question, verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So you can see this guy, Jesus says he's got a log in his eye. Hey, you got a speck in your eye. It's just walking around clanging and knocking people over with this big log in his eye, and he's out there trying to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. Jesus says, "No, there's an order of procedure here. First in order is you take the log out of your own eye." And this carries the idea of confessing. So you're in this conflict, and all you can see is what? Their sin. What they did against you. And you're convinced they need to own up to what they've done against you. But Jesus says, no. First, you need to take this mirror and look and see. You've got a big log in your eye that you need to deal with. Well, you may say in your head, no, but I'm sure they've contributed at least 90% to this conflict. And I've only contributed 10%. But are you responsible to confess their 90%? Or are you responsible to confess your 10%? You're not responsible for their sin. You're responsible for your sin and whatever you contributed to the conflict. And so you need to take the log out of your own eye. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sin will not prosper." Not going to go well for you. "But he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion." If you try to conceal your sin, even if it's just that 10% that you think that it is, it wasn't that bad, not compared with what they did, it's not going to go well. You're not going to resolve that conflict. And isn't that often how things work? You know, when you're in the midst of a conflict, you know, they say something, you respond. It's this game where you're just kind of climbing a ladder. But when somebody takes that low road of humility and says, "You know what? I'm not going to play that game. I sinned against you. I did something hurtful to you. Will you forgive me?" All of a sudden, the person, wait a second, they're not playing the game. And usually, they'll come down as well and own up to the, not always, but often that's the way it works. And so you need to be willing to get that log out of your own eye. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, Forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So this is kind of the method. There needs to be a confession, a repentance where you own up to your sin. You lay it on the table and say, this is what I've done. Will you forgive me of this? And it needs to start with not them, but you. It needs to start with you. So how do you confess? It's always, sadly, mildly humorous when some public figure gets caught in some gross, scandalous sin to observe the way in which they will publicly confess what they've done or publicly basically excuse what they've done, which is usually what happens, right? They comes out, they were caught buying drugs or something. I have this disease, and it was the disease that did it, and it's like, on. When we confess our sins, we need to confess our sins rightly to the other person. So Ken Sandy gives us the seven A's of confession. This is also in the pamphlet that was in your bulletin. Seven A's of confession. And this is a helpful tool to kind of to go through these seven A's and see, am I confessing rightly? First of all, you need to admit specifically what you did. So, it's not just a vague generality. Well, I'm sorry about last night. No, it's forgive me for calling you a nincompoop or something like that. Forgive me for raising my voice at you. Forgive me for ignoring you. Forgive me for not talking to you. To own up to specifically what you did. Second, to address everyone involved. The general rule is, because sin is always what severs and harms relationships, your sin, your confession should go as far as your sin does. So first of all, your confession of sin always has to go vertical to God, because all sin is ultimately against God. Like God says, you shall not lie. Now, when you lie, you're sinning against the person beside you, but God's the one who commanded it. And that's why, 1 John 1:9 says, if we what? Confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But anytime our sin spills over to another person or to other people, we need to confess that and own up to it. So address everyone involved. We need to, and when I learned this, this was a very hard discipline. There's three words that need to be avoided. Avoid, but, if, and maybe in your confession. Think about it. These are alligator words that gobble up true confessions and doo-doo out excuses. Right? Forgive me for raising my voice at you, but if you hadn't fill in the blank, I wouldn't have done that. What did you just do? I only sinned because you did this. It's actually your fault. How about that? It's going to be real easy for that person to forgive you, right? After you just blame your sin on them. Avoid but, if, and maybe. Now, there may be a time for you to bring up that other person's sin and what they did. That's the third G of gently restoring. There's a way to go about that, but you need to take ownership of your sin and what you did and what you contributed to the conflict. Fourth A, ask forgiveness. Now, a lot of times people think I'm splitting hairs on this, but I think it's important that we actually ask for forgiveness. You need to give the other person an opportunity to make the promise of forgiveness. What do we tend to do when we sin against somebody? We say, I apologize, right? And what's the other person tend to do if we say, I apologize? It's okay. But it's actually not okay. Sin is never okay, right? Sin is always bad. And so we need to get out of the habit of apologizing. Now, there's a place for apologizing. I like to say, apologizing is for accidents. Confession is for crimes. If I, you know, am walking by you this morning and I have coffee in my cup and I trip and accidentally spill coffee on you and you got coffee all over your shirt, I apologize. I'm so sorry. That's appropriate. I didn't actually sin against you, but I'm sorry. I apologize for doing that. Now, if I'm angry at you and take a hot cup of coffee and throw it in your face, at that point, I've sinned against you, right? I need to confess that. I need to ask forgiveness. Please forgive me for throwing that scalding hot coffee in your face. And to avoid but if and maybe. So ask forgiveness. Lay that sin on the table and give that other person an opportunity to make the promise of forgiveness. Fifth A, to acknowledge the hurt. Acknowledge hurt. It's saying something like, you must have felt really belittled when I said this about you in front of others. You acknowledge whatever hurt you may have caused towards that person. That's going to help the other person to be willing to forgive. Sixth A, accept consequences. If there's trust that's been broken because of your sin, then accept it. That's a consequence. If there's criminal consequences because of your sin, because you damaged property, because you did something illegal, accept the consequences. Take ownership that when I chose this, there was this consequence, and I take ownership of whatever that consequence is because I take ownership over that sin. I did it. I was wrong. A person's unwillingness to accept consequences makes their repentance suspect. Seventh, alter behavior. For instance, if you continue to wound a person you love with your tongue, you need to alter your behavior. You need to come up with a plan for change. You need to help that person that, you know, you confess, forgive me for snapping at you again, but I want you to know that I'm working on this. I'm memorizing these verses here. This brother is keeping me accountable, and I'm going to tell them that I said this harsh word to you. A plan for change. It's going to go a long way in that person being able to forgive you when they know that you don't like the way you do that repeatedly, and you want to change in that area. So those are the seven A's of confession. That gives you a kind of a framework for you to be able to guide your confession of sin. But really, much of what it takes is a swallowing of pride, right? You don't want to own up to it because all you can see is what they did. And see, this again is where the gospel informs are resolving a conflict. Because the gospel teaches us that you are a sinner deserving God's eternal judgment, and Jesus came and died on the cross so that you could be forgiven, rose from the dead, so that you can be accepted before God. And so the gospel teaches us to stop playing the game, to stop trying to act like I'm perfect and I'm good before God, because you're not. The gospel teaches us to be honest before God, to be honest with ourselves, that we are sinners, that we don't need to hide our sin. We can confess and say, no, this is a reality. I don't like it. I'm grieved by it. I hate it. But Jesus paid for it, and I want to turn away from it. But the anti-gospel says, no, I'm going to cover over this. I didn't really do any wrong. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I wouldn't do something like that. No, the gospel informs it. It says, no, You're a sinner. Own up to it. Own up to it before God. God has provided a solution in Christ. Own up to it in your relationships with others. So, my friend, let me ask you, when is the last time you confessed your sin to somebody and asked them for forgiveness? If you can't remember, my guess is it's not that you have not sinned against somebody recently. You're just not taking ownership of it. Crucify your proud heart. Put it to death. Stop playing the game. You don't really believe that you haven't sinned against somebody in 3 years. You have. If you're married, they know. They've been waiting for you to confess, and you haven't. Your coworkers, they see it. Your friends, they see it. When will you see it? When will you own up to it? When will you put those peacock feathers down and humble yourself and take ownership and confess your sin? Please forgive me for the way I said this to you. Please forgive me for saying this. It was wrong. Will you forgive me? Glorify God. Get the log out of your own eye. Thirdly, gently restore. What if you take ownership over your own sin? Your motives, you want to glorify, Lord, I want to honor you in resolving this conflict. You take ownership over your own sin. Forgive me for saying this. Forgive me for doing this. And you know they've sinned against you. But how do you help them to see their sin? Well, that's our third G, gently restore. Because unless they see their sin and own up to it, there's still going to be conflict between you. There's still not going to be true peace. Now, you could overlook that sin. There does seem to be some passages in the Scripture that allude to overlooking the other person's sin. But if you keep thinking about it, and every time you see that person, you kind of remember what they did, it's safe to say there's not peace in that relationship. And so you probably need to gently restore. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So if somebody's caught in a trespass, they're caught in sin, he says, restore them. Restore them how? Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. What is gentleness? Gentleness is meekness. It's power under control. It's self-restraint. So that you don't go in there guns blazing, you know, "Well, I confess my sin, but what about you? You did that, blah, blah, blah." Not helpful. Not gently restoring. Not going to resolve that conflict. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And the note says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. When you're helping somebody to see their sin, there can be all kinds of temptations your way, especially if they don't respond well. And so you need to learn the art of gently restoring. And think of it, if we go back to our illustration that Jesus gives, remember, we're first, what's the order of procedure? What's the protocol? First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will be what? Be able to do what? Take the speck out of your brother's eye. It doesn't say never take the speck out of your brother's eye. In fact, Galatians 6:1 would tell us we're supposed to take the specks out of a brother's eye if it's there. I mean, if you had a speck in your eye and somebody had the ability to take it out, you'd want them to take it out, wouldn't you? But you would want them to do it gently. Would you want them to take it out with a meat cleaver? Here, let me take that out. No. Would you want them to take it out with a chainsaw? Hey, get that speck. Just hold still. No. You would want them to have such soft, gentle hands. You would want them to have the hands of a surgeon. Can carefully remove that speck that is so painful in your eye. And so how do you go about gently restoring? How do you go about helping somebody to see their sin? Well, let me give you some principles that may be helpful. I think, again, doing this gently, we want to think strategically how to do this. So you need to plan to do this. You don't want to do it off the cuff. You need to think, how can I help this person see the sin that they contributed towards this relationship and this conflict? I've taken ownership of my own sin, but they're not seeing their sin. So how do I go about helping them? Well, one, I think you want to lead with the gospel. Remind them of God's goodness. You see, as Christians, Titus 2:11 tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then it says, teaching us, training us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to put on what? Righteousness, godliness, and temperance. So the grace of God teaches, motivates us, even, dare I say, prepares the heart to be ready and willing to see your own sin. So you say something like this, isn't God so good that He forgives us of all of our sins? He blankets all of our sins? And so you lead with that. You also maybe make I statements instead of accusatory statements. Statements like, you know, the other day, remember when we got in that conflict and, you know, and I asked forgiveness for what I said. You know, I just want to let you know I was really hurt by what you said here. You see how you used the I statement instead of, well, you did this and you did that. But you just state how you felt. That's a very gentle way of trying to draw the person out and help them to see that they wounded you in a very gentle, indirect way. Another thing that you could possibly do is ask a question. So, you know, I was thinking about our conflict the other day or this morning, and you know, has the Holy Spirit convicted you of anything in relationship to that conflict? You're trying to help the person see what they contributed, or saying something, you know, I want to forgive you. I want our relationship to be back to what it was before and have peace, but I want to forgive you of something, but you haven't acknowledged it yet. And so those are just some ways that you can gently restore. I'm sure there's other ways to go about it. Those are just some ways. Remember, Proverbs 15:1 says what? A gentle answer, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word, what? Stirs up strife. Pleasant words, Proverbs 16:24, are a honeycomb. Pleasant words are a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul and healing to the bones. But the Proverbs also speak of rash words, unplanned words, shooting from the hip. They're like thrusts of the sword. Let's plan your words well. So, first G, glorify God. Second G, get the log out of your own eye. Third G, gently restore. Fourth G, go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. This is the matter of forgiveness. Forgiveness. This is where full reconciliation takes place. Now, granted, sometimes peace is not possible. If that person never owns up to their own sin, you may not be able to have peace with them. Romans 12 would inform us that you're still supposed to love them. You're supposed to try to overcome their evil with good. To remember, it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay? And you may just have to keep trying to conquer evil with good. But if they own up to their sin, you must forgive. You're commanded to forgive. So what is forgiveness? A lot of confusion about what forgiveness is. Let me first of all mention what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not a feeling. You know, sometimes you say, well, I think I forgave them, but I'm not sure if I forgave them or not. Well, what are you doing? Well, at that point you're saying forgiveness is a feeling that kind of comes, kind of goes. Sometimes I feel like I've forgiven them, sometimes I've not. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness also is not forgetting. You know, the cliche, time heals all wounds. You know, just enough time will go by and I just won't remember it anymore. Well, that's actually not forgiveness. That's a very passive approach. Forgiveness is something that's active. It's a choice of the will. It's something you choose to do. Forgiveness is also not excusing. Like we said earlier, you know, if somebody says, I apologize, well, that's okay. It's no big deal. That's excusing sin. Forgiveness is not excusing sin. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a promise. Turn to Jeremiah 31:34. Jeremiah 31:34. This is the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant distinctive is that all those who are part of the new covenant know the Lord, in contrast with the Mosaic covenant, where you could be part of that covenant and not necessarily know the Lord. Jeremiah 31:34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And then notice this, that there's this knowledge of the Lord, which I take as a relationship with the Lord, because that which is the obstacle to that relationship is dealt with. What is that? Sin. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I will forgive their iniquity, and the forgiving of their iniquity or their sin is further explained as not remembering their sin. Forgiveness is a promise to not remember. Now, not remember, the Hebrew word zakar here is not the idea that God is, you know, he has a file in his divine brain that he could hit the delete button on and not know what you did 5 minutes ago. No, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He can't cease to not know everything. He always knows everything. And so when it says he will remember their sin no more, it's the idea he's not going to act in regards to his knowledge of that sin. He's not going to act upon that knowledge of sin and punish you as you deserve. And so forgiveness is a promise to not let that sin come between our relationship. It's really a fourfold promise. Okay? It's a promise to not bring that sin up to the other person. To bring it up to the other person with a view to throwing it in their face. You know? So, you know, you have a conflict, they confess, you forgive, and then the next day there's another conflict, and you bring up what they did the previous day. To throw it in their face. That's not forgiveness. That's not holding through with the promise of forgiveness. So, you don't bring it up to the other person. That's the first part of the promise. Don't bring it up to other people. Because bringing it up to other people is a kind of distant way of attacking that other person. Well, I'm going to slander their character before others. You don't bring it up to yourself. You don't marinate your mind on it. You know, I like to think of it as the boo-boo approach to other people's sins, you know. You know, the 3-year-old who gets a boo-boo on their leg. You know, you want to see my boo-boo? They keep looking at it. I have a boo-boo. This is what happened. And they keep thinking about it. They like to show off their boo-boos, think about their boo-boos. The boo-boo approach. Forgiveness says, no, I'm not going to bring it up to myself. A promise not to bring it up to the other person, a promise not to bring it up to other people, a promise not to bring it up to yourself, and a promise basically not to let this sin come between our relationship. It's a promise. And there'll be times that you'll be tempted to go back on that promice. There'll be times in which it'll come into your head and you got to fight against saying, no, I promise not to think about that, not to bring that up in my thinking. And so you crucify that. You say, no, I've forgiven that person. Jesus died for me. He's forgiven me. Forgiveness is a promise. A promise that's informed by the gospel. You see, all of this is informed by the gospel. How could you resolve conflicts apart from the gospel? How could you forgive apart from the gospel? You think of it. If you have anti-gospel thinking, if your thinking is, for God to accept me, I need to do this, and I need to do that, and I need to perform this way, and I need to do that. God's forgiveness of you is based upon your performance. Now transport that into your relationships. I'll forgive you when you clean your act up. When you prove it to me. How can relationships happen with that? You see, that's all anti-gospel thinking. But if, as remember, Ephesians 4:31, 32. It says in 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's the standard of forgiveness. How has God forgiven you? He's blanketed all your sins. You're justified, pardoned of your sin before a holy God, even though you deserve eternal damnations. But your sin has been covered in the Savior in His death and resurrection. Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are forgiven of all your sins, not on the basis of anything good in you, but on pure grace because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so that's the standard of your forgiveness towards others. And so your forgiveness of others is not based upon their performance. It's based upon the reality that you have been forgiven. You have been graced. God has blanketed your sins. And so, how are you doing with this promise of forgiveness? When somebody comes to you and confesses their sin, asks forgiveness, you take the cursor and drag it over that sin and hit the delete button. But we still hold on to it. Cherish it like a boo-boo. Oh yeah, I remember what they did to me. Even though they've confessed it. They've asked for forgiveness. Or maybe you're at the point where you keep looking at that boo-boo, but you've never gone back to the third G of gently restoring them. They don't even know what they've done. They're totally oblivious to it. And you haven't helped them. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning and this is all foreign territory in your thinking because you've never embraced the gospel. You're still here this morning trying to gain acceptance before God based upon your human performance. It's not going to happen that way. It's not what Jesus did plus you. It's what Jesus did on the cross alone. And you're forgiven of your sins through Him and Him alone. You can't add to it. And so it's no wonder that you're unable to forgive others in your relationship because you've never experienced the wonder of God's forgiving grace towards you. Remember Jesus gives that little parable? The unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. The guy who has that huge billion-dollar debt and comes begging and pleading for the lender to forgive him of that debt and says, okay, you're forgiven. And then he goes along the road and sees a guy who owes him a couple months' wages and he's choking him. Get to jail. And then word gets back to the guy who lended him that huge debt of money and swallowed it. Things didn't go well for that man who was unwilling to forgive the lesser debt. God calls us to forgive. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. May God help us to resolve our conflicts through glorifying Him, getting the log out of our own eye, gently restoring, going, being reconciled. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for Your kindness. Lord, You are the great peacemaker. We have failed miserably. But You have pursued us in the wonder of Your grace and kindness. Lord, thank You that while we were enemies of You, You forgave us. You pursued us. You reconciled us to Yourself. And help us to be reconcilers with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.